Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
We're glad to have Matt Sasser with us tonight. He's going to be going to our men's retreat, and so he's here from Alabama, and we're looking forward to a good time, men's retreat. So be praying for that if you're not going. If you're a lady and you're not going, be praying that God would really get a hold of men's hearts and make us strong for the kingdom. All right. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in just a few moments. But before we do that, I want to talk about the big story. You know, the Bible has a big story. It's not just the individual verses that we have, but there's a big story. Do you know that when I was 17 and I really became seriously dedicated to the Lord, that I had very little understanding of the big story of the Bible. I knew all the stories that I'd heard in kids' church and growing up in church from the pulpit. And I knew some of the verses. I knew a lot of verses, or at least they were familiar to me, and had memorized some of those. But I didn't have this understanding of how it all went together. And so for that reason, when I went to Bible college, it was quite a shock. Because and I talked about this recently, that I think a lot of people, when they view the Bible, they have this mental picture that the Bible is a book of collected verses. And that there's just a lot of different verses throughout the scripture. And that concept really would have been surprising to the human authors of scripture, especially since they had the whole story in mind. And so when I went to Bible college and I started to see these pieces going together, it was a revelation to me that, you know, these things happen. And the other thing is that we tend to look at the Bible as very flat, like one thing happens and then you move to the next chapter and then that next thing happens right after that. But I think in the early chapters of Exodus, there's like a 40-year span between chapters. And so we need to realize when we read the Bible, there's a depth to it. There's a breadth to it. Am I saying that word right? Breadth to it. It's wide and it's deep, and we need to understand that so that we can see this kind of in a three-dimensional way. And so this week I want to talk a little bit more about how the stories fit together and what ways we can group the scriptures in order to understand it. Some of this will feel a little basic. If you're familiar with the Bible, it's going to feel basic, some of it. And some of it's going to be a little bit surprising. And then we're going to, at the end of this, we're going to take a little time to look at how the Apostle Paul communicated relating to the big story. All right? So let's talk about different categories of scripture. Everybody know that when we open the Bible, it's not just one book, but it's multiple books. Okay, is everybody aware of that? And how many books are in the Bible? Do you know? 66. Okay, how many in the Old Testament? 39. And then how many in the New Testament? 27. You want a really cool mnemonic device to remember that? You have 39. Okay, in the Old Testament, OT. And you have 27 in the New. That's a 2. Okay, not a 9. Okay. Here's an easy way to remember this is 3 times 9 equals 27. Okay, so you can kind of remember that if you need to, because, you know, there's a lot of situations that call for you knowing how many books are in each testament of the Bible. But anyway, that's something interesting nevertheless. All right, let's talk about groupings within the Bible, because there are all of these books. They're not exactly the same, are they? What kind of things do we have in the Bible? What kinds of books do we have? History, okay. What else? Poetry, yep. What, sorry? Proverbs, okay. Gospels, prophecy, yep. Major and minor prophets, what was that, Ryan? Say it one more time. Letters, yep, letters, epistles. And then we have a grouping of books, a very small select portion of another kind. epistles are the letters, but what about law? Okay, that's good. We didn't mention that. I'm thinking near the end. Revelation, it's called apocalyptic. So we have those kinds of literatures. There are different ways of looking at this, and there's kind of a Christian categorization we'll talk about in just a moment. But before we do that, let's talk about the Jewish categorization, okay? And the Jewish way of looking at the Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh, okay? So have you heard that before? Okay, these are the letters. Did you know in Hebrew that the vowels are implied by the text? So you don't have the vowels in there. So the way that you do that, a lot of the words are consonant-based, and then you know by some kind of point system what the letters could be. Okay, so we have these three categories here. The first one, anyone want to guess what this first one is? You know it. The Tanakh is the whole Old Testament. Okay. Torah. Yep, good. Torah. Okay. Anybody happen to know what the next one is? That would be good, wouldn't it? Nevi'im. Okay, that's the next one. And then that last one, I always have a hard time remembering it. Let me just take a peek here. Okay, it's easy enough. Ketuvim. Okay, you need to know this for the test. When you get to the gate and Peter asks you, did you receive Jesus in your heart? Yes. And what was the Jewish classifications for the Old Testament? So get a mental picture, because it could be heaven serious. Probably not. All right, so what are in these categories here? What's in this first category? First five books, who are written by who? Moses. Okay, Moses wrote the first five books. What's that? Yes. And you're right, and that's something that we should emphasize. Yeah, and all of Scripture is, there's a divine author and there's a human author. And God shines his light through the human author so that all of their personality comes through. He uses their vocabulary, uses their personality, uses linguistic styles. Like, you can tell the difference by looking at Paul's writings, how they're different from John, and how John is different from the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, and true of Moses and different eras of the Old Testament. So this is the first five books. What are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. Genesis is about what? Creation, the flood, and a lot more chapters are dedicated. That's the first 11 chapters, and then what follows that? Yeah, the patriarchs, the birth of Israel. Okay, so that's Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. And then we have Exodus. They're leaving captivity after having been taken there by catastrophic event, the famine. That's what I'm calling the famine. And then you have Leviticus, which is like a legal document that tells Israel how they need to live within the promised land. And then Numbers talks a lot about the wilderness wanderings, doesn't it? Like how they dealt with God and God dealt with them during the wilderness times. And then you have Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is second law. So it's the re-giving of the law. God gave Israel the law right after they left Egypt and went to Sinai. They were there for 11 months. And then they left and came to the promised land and didn't go in because they were afraid, right? And so God said, all right. They said, we would rather die in the wilderness. He said, okay. And so he let 40 years pass and a whole generation pass. And then they came back to the promised land, and it was time to go in again. And then God gave, through Moses, the law again, second law, Deuteronomy. So that's what that's about, is it's challenging a new generation of Israelites to live right before God. All right, then you have this second category, Nevi'im. And anybody want to guess what this is? So this is law. I could have used a different color, couldn't I? All right, this is law, Nevi'im, prophets. Okay, I'm going to abbreviate right there because I can't fit it on the screen. Okay, prophets, and this is going to include, and you're going to be surprised by this, I said some of it would be surprising, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Let me pause here and say that at one time, that Samuel and Kings was all one book. Like there wasn't 1 and 2 Samuel, there wasn't 1 and 2 Kings. It was all one book, Samuel. So the book of Samuel. And then Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, okay? And I think I might have not put in there the major prophet, Jeremiah. He should be in there as well. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets. There's 12 of those. Okay, and this last one, you know what this is? Law, prophets, what else? The law, the prophets, and the writings. Okay. They are writings, but I don't know why. That's a good question. I don't know. Maybe we could look that up and talk about it. But that's what the categories are. For whatever reason, that's what ketuvim means, writings. And this writings category includes some surprising ones. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth. I would have thought that would have been earlier. Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Okay. Then we have Christian categories. Let's get rid of this and talk about Christian categories. There's five of them when it comes to the Old Testament. Actually, there's four of them. And we'll just talk briefly. We don't want to spend a lot of time on that because you can see these. There's the law. Once again, law. And then there's the historical books, and this is going to be Joshua through Esther. Then you have the poetic books, okay? And then you have the prophetic books. These are major and minor prophets. So that's the categorization. And you could group these by chronology as well. I don't know if I have the timeline on here, but let's just put this here, okay? We're going to call this 2000 BC, 2K BC, okay? And this is 2K AD. Probably appropriate. We should put AD 2K, but that's all right. Right in the middle here. We need a different color for that. Is the cross. Okay? So let's talk about the categorization of these books briefly and get a different color here. All right, so 2K BC is about the time of Abraham. Okay, so I want to point that out because we're going to talk about a passage in just a moment, and it's going to apply. But this is Abraham, and who's over here? Us. It's us. Yeah, right here on the end. Yeah, that's us down there. Abraham, us. Right in the middle is the cross. Isn't that interesting? Just where we happen to fall in history. And 2K BC is an approximate date. There's people that think he's a little after that, and some people think he's a little before. We have very few dates in the Bible that we know exactly the date. One of them we do know is Haggai. We know the day exactly when Haggai wrote. We know the year when the kingdom of Israel split, 931 BC. We know the year when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. We could probably get down to the date. We're pretty sure on the years Jesus was born, between 7 and 4 BC, and we're also pretty sure about when he died, which would be 30 AD, not 33. So we can be sure of some of those dates. We have kind of a good indication of when some of the letters were written, and you can fill in the rest between those dates. 722 BC is when the northern kingdom fell. And so when we're talking about chronology, one thing you're going to notice is that Moses is somewhere around 1400, okay? So how does he know what happened prior to that in the book of Genesis? You ever thought about that? He wasn't there to see it. How's he know? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the short answer is that God revealed it to him. The other part of that could be that it could be God revealed that to him. Plus, there was oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation. And that's really important to understand, is we're a literary culture. The Hebrew culture was an oral culture. And so one of the ways they remembered things is they said them over and over and over again. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, when God is challenging the Israelites, he says, this is what you're to do to teach your children. Talk about the laws that I've given you when you rise up, when you lie down, when you come in, when you go out. Every time you're doing anything, talk about them over and over again. Anybody have parents that kind of practice that? They said the same things over and over again. My dad had these sayings that he said over and over again. You got tired of it. And then when you get to be an adult, the light bulb comes on, and there's wisdom in it, right? And so they said these things over and over again, and it was remembered by oral tradition. And they had devices to help with this. One of the devices that they use for this is groupings in particular areas. Genesis, for example, the way that you understand Genesis is there's this repeated word over and over again in Genesis, toledeth, which means generations. These are the generations. And over and over again, you find that's the way that that book was understood. So they had writing, but a lot of the ways that things were passed on were orally. And that's especially important when we come to the New Testament. When I was a kid, I used to wonder if they wrote these Gospels 30 years after the event. Some of them, like, let's say Luke, for example, let's call it around AD 60, okay? 30 years after the crucifixion. How did he remember that? I always assumed he's just sitting around, not thinking about it. And then one day he goes, you know what? I should write that down. But that's not how it happened at all. How it happened is that the gospel was preached over and over and over and over and over again. And so that it was already in people's memory and they could write it down easily. You've told a story over and over again, you can easily write it down, okay, because you've remembered it. And that's the importance of oral tradition. Okay, so we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy around this time, okay, and then looking at some of the others. One of the things you want to notice about Psalms is that Psalms is pretty wide in its writings. Like, I always thought David wrote the Psalms. He didn't. He wrote half the Psalms, just over half the Psalms. So there's other authors of the Psalms. What's another author of the Psalms, if you've ever read it? Moses is one. So that means when we talk about distribution, we're talking about a long period of time in which those things were written, 1400 to... David would have lived right around 1,000, so 400 years later, okay? So let's put that right there, even though it's not exactly in the middle. This is about the time of David's life, 1,000 BC, okay? So there's a wide distribution of those books, but the other books that are kind of important, and they're not, you know that the Old Testament is not in exact chronological order. You ever found that to be surprising? Like, here's one that's super surprising. Ezra and Nehemiah is not in the middle. Ezra and Nehemiah is written chronologically at the very end of the Old Testament. It's when they came back from captivity. So you hear the story from Chronicles, and then you're right into Ezra and Nehemiah. But then you come through the Minor Prophets, and the Minor Prophets, a lot of them precede Ezra and Nehemiah. And so if you're ever interested in reading through chronologically, they have chronological Bibles that will help you do that. And that's a really cool way to get yourself into the history of when things are playing out. It's really important to understand that. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther is near the end, actually. So even though we see it right, you know, Esther, Job, Psalms, it's actually when it's written is near the end of the Old Testament because they were in captivity. So that's important to keep in mind as well when you're thinking about chronology. One of the ones that jumps up in time and comes away from the end of the Old Testament is actually Amos and Hosea. You think that they would be later, and Jonah, you would think they'd be later because of where they're put in order of your index, but actually they're earlier. They're right around the 9th century, 800s BC, okay? If this is not your thing, we're going to get to something more appealing, I think, in just a moment. But it's just important to understand that these things are a matter of history, and they happen at particular dates. And we need to know that God was unfolding his plan through time. And it's not flat. It's not like we look at this picture and it's two-dimensional. This is happening in 3D. There's a lot of things that are happening throughout history, and we're seeing God being faithful to his promises through generations coming and generations going. And it's all moving in a particular direction. It's not like God said, you know what? I messed up with the Israelites, and they didn't get it, and so let's create the church. It's not like that. God was always working towards that. Through your seed, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And to be blessed is to be brought into covenant relationship with God. And so it was always God's plan. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like we messed up on plan A. Let's go to plan B. No, this was always the plan, that the knowledge of God would reach to the extents of the earth, that it would fill the earth like water the sea, right? That he was going to have all nations come and pay homage in Jerusalem. So it's not as if this is just a bunch of series of disconnected events. It's all working in the same direction. Okay, so there's chronology to this, and I'm just going to leave it at that. The first portion of the Bible here is establishing the patriarchs. So we'll put that right in this area. This is the patriarchs. Okay. You might wonder, what does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with us, because if you're a Christian, then Abraham is your spiritual father. Okay? It matters how Abraham lived by faith. And then following the patriarchs, we have Moses and Israel coming into the promised land. Let's just put Moses down here. Okay, they're coming into the promised land. And then they come into the promised land under Joshua. They start to conquer and conquest what God has given them. And then they begin to settle in the land, but it's not perfect, is it? What was one of the first failures when they came into the promised land? They didn't clean it out. That's an interesting way of saying that, right? It's a euphemism for conquest, taking care of business. And they didn't do what God had commanded them to do, which was to purge the promised land, and because these nations there were very wicked. And so they began to settle in the land, but the Bible tells us at the beginning of Judges that they didn't do what God asked them to do, and there was a generation that neither knew the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel, and they worshiped the Baals, which are the gods of the local inhabitants who were left in the land because they didn't purge it, and they began to worship those gods, and God began to withdraw his hand and sent in oppressors to make them uncomfortable so they might call on him. And they would repent for a period of time, and there was this cycle of growing ignorance. They were moving away from the revelation that God had given them. It was never his intention for them to live like that. It was never his intention for the streets of Israel to be more dangerous than pagan streets of their neighbors, but it was. You remember that in the book of Judges, there was a time when it said they came into the territory of Benjamin, and this traveler came into a territory of Benjamin, and one of the local inhabitants said, you need to come stay with me. It's more dangerous in this town than it is in those pagan towns. And so he did, and of course, you know, that weird story where a concubine gets pushed out the door and abused, and then she dies, and they cut her up into 12 pieces and send her all over the nation to say, this is what this has come to. Our godless ways. And then the nation went to war with one tribe. Remember that? That's not glorious. That's not the way God intended it to be. That's the PG-13 or even the R version of Scripture in that area. And so Israel really needed a leader, and after that period of Judges, they had leaders in the Judges, but they were usually localized leaders. They weren't like big national leaders, most of them. The Judges, if you're thinking Samson was the leader of all of Israel, we have the wrong picture. He wasn't the leader of all Israel. Until we get Samuel. Samuel comes on the scene, and he's a prophet, and he's a leader, and he's leading Israel in a particular way that puts God back on his throne. He's always there, but in the minds of the Israelites, I should say. And so we start to see the nation turn a little bit back towards God. And then Samuel's leadership is about to come to an end, and the people say, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so somewhere around 12 or 1200 or 1100 BC, they decide they want a king, and Saul is anointed to be king over Israel. And Saul's good for a little while, but after a while it starts to go to his head, and he starts to act like he's the big shot. And God says, I'm not having any more of that. I need a man after my own heart. So he rejects Saul. There's a couple big events that cause that. And David's the one who's next in line, and David becomes king. And he's got his flaws, but his heart is Godward. And so that allows for God to make some promises to David and do some great things for Israel. And David decides one day he wants to build a temple. He's tired of seeing the raggedy old tabernacle. The ark is sitting in a raggedy old tent that's fallen into disarray, probably because people haven't been taking care of it. And so he says, I want to build a building to put the ark in. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to make a house out of you. And this is a promise that's going to affect all of mankind, because what he's talking about was the house of David, which is a euphemism for Christ's reign. Okay, that he's going to build an everlasting dynasty out of David, and the son of David, of course, Christ, right? The ultimate son of the ultimate son of David. There's other sons that are in between there, like Solomon, and then there's several generations, but the one that God was pointing to and prophesying about is Christ. And so Israel, under Solomon, that's David's son, they're prosperous, things are going well. Solomon's got this really drastic building program, and it's starting to weigh on people a lot. And he passes away, and his son, Rehoboam, becomes king, and the people said, you got to let up, dude, because this is too much. And he goes to the counselors, the wise counselors, they say, yeah, maybe you should. Your father was really tough to work for. And then Rehoboam goes to his friends. They said, no, tell him, if you thought my father was bad, I'm going to be worse. And he followed his friend's advice. And the kingdom split into a northern and a southern kingdom. That's really important to the understanding of Scripture, is that you understand there was a split. And so a particular time within history, you'll see it in 1 Kings, there's a switch that takes place where Israel doesn't now refer to all of Israel. It refers to the northern kingdom. And Judah doesn't refer just to Judah most of the time. Now it refers to the southern kingdom. And so things start to happen on parallel tracks. And so you actually have a history that happens here in 931 where there's parallel tracks for the people of God. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Well, I probably shouldn't have drawn that line so long, because it's not going to be long after that, 200 years, and the northern kingdom's going to come to an end. The Assyrians will invade, will capture the capital, Samaria, and those northern tribes will be very vastly diminished. And so the southern kingdom, you start to see king after king, and as the kings go, so go Israel. And times they do really well, like under Josiah, under other great kings that lead towards spiritual things. Hezekiah is another example of that. But then other times, like Manasseh, one of the southern kings, he had people throwing their kids into the fiery furnace of Moloch. And Israel was doing worse than the nations. They were offering child sacrifice, and God said, I never asked you to do that. I never demanded that of you, and that's what you've done. And so God was beginning to send judgment, and Manasseh ends up repenting, and God sets aside judgment for a period of time, but it seems that the trajectory of his people's heart is already away from him. And so some of the kings try, they have revivals, brief moments of renewal, but in the end, it gets to be where it's too late. You've gone after other gods, and your heart is not for me. And so finally, in about the late or the early 600s, so time moves backwards in the Old Testament, remember, not literally, but the dating moves backwards. Make sure you get that down if you're taking notes. The dating moves backwards. And about the 600s, God says to the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets of that day, the time has come, and now judgment is at hand. And so tell the kings that if they'll surrender to the Babylonians, it will go better for them. But they refused to do it. And you know what their thinking was? We're the people of God. There's no way this is going to happen. This is Jerusalem. We have the temple. This can't happen to us. Is it as if we, you know, said before 9/11, nobody could ever do what they're going to do to us. We're impervious to that kind of attack. Well, they found out better. And the Babylonians came and sacked the city, 586 B.C., and carried a lot of people off into exile. And they went through a 70-year period of exile, and for some it was longer than that, where they were dispersed from that moment on, because at some point they chose to be. And so during that period of time, you get writings like Daniel. Daniel's not writing from Jerusalem. Daniel's writing from captivity. Esther is about a woman in captivity. Okay, you have different prophets that are prophesying from captivity, and it's a dark time. How do you hold on to? I have great respect for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They held on to their ancestral faith, despite the fact that everything around them ran contrary to it. And they knew God had made a promise, and they held on to that promise. And it's pretty powerful to know that they did that. And all the while, God had been promising that he was going to send a king, and he was going to send a servant. There were two tracks of prophecy. One is that we're going to see a mighty king. He's going to be he's going to fulfill the promise to David. He's going to be the son of David, and he'll be a mighty warrior. But some people forgot the other side of the prophecy, which is this, that he's going to be a suffering servant as well. Isaiah 53, if you need a reference, that he will be crushed, and he will carry our sins and our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace will be on him, and by his stripes will be healed. And so many forgot that, but it was all leading towards the cross. Okay, the cross is coming. So people begin to come back from exile. Other nations rise up. Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians fall to the Greeks, and the Greeks fall to the Romans, and the Romans come in, and they begin to take possession of the promised land and be overlords to God's people. And this is what leads to Pontius Pilate being a character within the biblical story. Okay, so we have these prophets that are prophesying during captivity, prior to captivity, during captivity, and after captivity. When they come back, one of my favorite, let me go back here just a moment. One of my favorite prophetic books of the Old Testament is Haggai. Anybody read that, Haggai? Okay. If you haven't read it, you need to know. We know the date. We know the exact date that this prophecy comes. And what Haggai is essentially doing is saying, look, the king that sent you back from captivity sent you back with a lot of building materials to rebuild the temple. What happened to those materials? They started to pilfer them away. And so they were saying the time has not yet come for us to rebuild the temple. Why not? Because we don't have any materials. Well, where's the materials? And Haggai has their number. He says, oh, it's time for you to live in paneled houses. So where did it go? People said, well, if we're not going to build the temple any sooner, we're going to go put this in our house. And so he calls them on it. And do you know that the people repent quicker than with any other prophet when that happens? He said, you wonder why you got holes in your pockets? You wonder why you plant so much but you don't reap very much? It's because you're stealing from God. And you're taking it away and you're building your own private kingdom, but you're not invested in the kingdom of God. I love that book. It's really good. Anyway, Haggai prophesies. All of this is culminating towards an intertestamental period that some people think is dark and there's no voice of God, but that's not true. God was speaking and working all through that. We have the Hasmoneans, we have the Maccabees, who are powerful military leaders, and there's actually a period of time where Israel regains, or Judah regains its independence, but then the Romans come in and they begin to take over, and that leads to the New Testament, where we have the time when Christ comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene with this expectation from the Israelites, we need a military leader to overthrow these nationalistic governments that want to occupy our territory. And Jesus didn't come to fulfill that. He said, my kingdom's not of this world. And so he goes about a different program, a program from God where he's healing and he's delivering and he's bringing the kingdom, and people are turning to him in faith. And he's directing people back towards God as they turn to him. And then, of course, God's plan was for him to go to the cross, which no one expected. Nobody expected that. Jesus knew it. His disciples heard it, but they couldn't get it in their head. Remember, he told them several times, I'm going to the cross. And it wouldn't register, right? They couldn't get a hold of that concept. And so he went to the cross, but the cross was a victory and not a defeat. And after 3 days, he rose again. And when he met with his disciples, when he rejoined his disciples, that some of them they couldn't believe that this was really happening. And one of them said, I won't believe unless I put my hand in his, in the nail wounds in his hands and feel the hole in his side. Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. And, you know, Jesus wasn't offended by that. All right, come on, buddy. And he did. And he believed. Let me say this, because when I was growing up, if you asked questions, you were thought to be a doubter. Jesus was never embarrassed by Thomas's question. He welcomes sincere questions, okay? And he's not against evident. Like, some people think if it's evidence, it's not faith. No, faith relies upon solid evidence. We trust God because he's left us a track record of his faithfulness. That's evidence. He set out and he did many convincing proofs, Luke says, in the Gospel of Acts. The Gospel of Acts. You know what I mean, right? And so Jesus ascends after a period of 40 days, and he leaves his disciples with a promise. Wait at Jerusalem till the promise of the Father comes. 10 days later, they're gathered together in an upper room, and the Spirit of God falls upon them, and they go out as witnesses, begin transforming the world, starting at Jerusalem, and you can see concentric circles outward. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and they start preaching the gospel as they go, and I'm abbreviating this story, but the point is as they did that, they're drawing people into a relationship with God, and the kingdom is growing, and churches are being established. And so those young churches, some of them are Gentiles, because the mission is not only, you can see it first at Jerusalem, they're filled with the Spirit. Samaria, they're filled with the Spirit. Samaritans are part Jewish and part Gentile. And then Cornelius is filled with the Spirit. So you start to see now from Jewish to Samaritan to Gentile, the message of God is like a ripple effect. It's going out. People's lives are being touched and changed. And so as these churches are established, they need instruction. Some of them are Gentiles, and they have no clue how to live for God. And so what we start to see here is we start to see these letters being written. Here's another interesting thing. The Gospels, that says letters, if you're wondering. The Gospels are not the first thing that was written in the New Testament chronologically. Did you know that? They're the first things that happened. They describe the first things that happened. But actually, James, probably, Galatians, maybe 1 Thessalonians are the first things that are written in the New Testament. About 40s, about 10 years after the resurrection, 10 to 15 years after the resurrection, you start to get the letters. And then as time goes by, they're preaching the gospel. These evangelists, the apostles, the ones who are followers of Christ, are preaching the gospel. And so then it appears that this generation is beginning to die off who carried that message. Forgot what I was spelling. I started to spell Genesis here. They started to write down the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't be troubled by the fact that some people want to throw other gospels in there. These are the ones the church has trusted in throughout history. The other gospels are pretenders, and if you get into them enough, you'll see there's a big difference. Okay, you have the gospels being written and some further letters, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. This isn't exact on the timeline, by the way. You have the gospels, letters, and then you'll have the apocalypse, and that points towards the present time and also a future time. Okay, so there's some of the book of Revelation that deals with what's going on right then. And there's some of it that points towards the future. In fact, I think that's what John was doing, is he was saying to a struggling church, Jesus knows where you're at, but I want you also to know that he's got a good plan in store for you despite all this trouble. And so that's a purpose for the book of Revelation. Now, 2,000 years have passed, and here we are. And we wonder sometimes, what does all of this have to do with us? And we wonder, some of us maybe even think, well, I can read the New Testament, that relates to Christians, but what about the Old Testament? That doesn't really relate to us as Christians. That's the book for another people, isn't it? What really unites it all? And I think it's the promise plan of God. From the very beginning, the gospel was proclaimed to Eve, and then Abraham, then David, and through the prophets, and then finally through the apostles. And the plan all along was not just to have one nation, but one nation as a special servant, a light, to bring all nations to God. That's the point. And so that people everywhere would come to worship him. I'm often amazed by this because this was in the heart of God a long time ago, a long, long time ago, before any of it, before our nation was, before any of that. And here we are, and it occurs to me often, as far as the ends of the earth go, from where all of these events took place, we're in it. Are you with me? Not in the sense of they're still unreached peoples, but as far as geographical ends of the earth, we're in it. The prophecy's been fulfilled. The message has rung out, and the ripple effect has taken its place all across this globe. And we're, I don't know if we're glorious, I hope we are, at a great example that God has fulfilled his word in this. Here we are in Alaska, there's people in Fiji that are serving the Lord, and all across this globe from north to south, east to west. And so people everywhere would worship God. Why should we read all of Scripture? Let me mention a few reasons here. Number one, because all of the Bible is necessary to get the complete picture. I mentioned Fiji. Missionaries have found that in some of the Pacific Islands that the preaching of the New Testament never set in or took root until they heard the story of the Old Testament, and then it made sense. They had to have that connection, that falling away and going through the ritual sacrifice and finally coming to the one great sacrifice that comes through Christ. And so the Bible, if we're going to get the big story, that's what we're talking about tonight, the big story, you have to include the Old Testament. Some of you will say a loud amen to that because we like that. We like the Old Testament. It's all part of one story. It's not, so there's a theology out there that wants to sharply distinguish between Old and New Testament and say, that's old, that doesn't apply to us, this is new, this applies to us. I reject that. It all applies to us. It's one story. It's one people of God. Okay. Second reason why we should read all of Scripture is because God is unchanging and essentially deals with people the same way. Now, I said essentially because there are some examples of things that now he expects that previously we see he didn't. An example of that was when Paul went to Mars Hill and he preached to the Athenians. He said, God in the past left sins unpunished, but today he demands that people everywhere repent. Okay, so there is expectation based on the fact that the cross has now made God accessible in a new way to us. It was always the plan. Now it's fulfilled. We need to understand that God does deal. His character hasn't changed. He's the same in character that he's always been. And so when we read the Old Testament, we don't see, like, there was a heretic in the early church called Marcion. And what he wanted to do was get rid of all the Jewish elements in the Bible. And so he got rid of all the Old Testament. Any of the Gospels that were Jewish, which left only Luke, because Luke was a Gentile. I don't know if you knew that, but he was a Gentile. And so get rid of all of the Jewish elements as much as you can and make this a Gentile scripture. And I reject that too because I think that there is one God who is the same. And he wanted to reject that because he thought the God of the Old Testament was vindictive and mean. But you know the scripture that said over and over again, more than any in the Old Testament? God, the great God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love. And he demonstrates that over and over again. He puts up with a lot of nonsense. I mean, people will be punished for it eventually if they don't repent, but he's given us the out, and he's done it from his side. He didn't say, you guys climb the ladder, because you did that, and you're so rotten, climb the ladder to heaven and get to me. He didn't say that. He came down, and he descended into our mess, and he redeems from within it. Okay, that's the kind of God we serve. So he's gracious. The third reason we should read all of Scripture is because in the end, there's one people of God. Okay, by faith, we're joined with those who ran their race previous to us. You get where the allusion's going there? That's Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And Hebrews 12 says, seeing that you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, these people have run their race, you run yours. God sees us as one people of God by faith. Okay? We don't follow the law to get righteous. It's always been, faith has always been the program for real righteousness. And then four, because the Old Testament is 77% of the Bible. And if you leave it out, you're losing over three quarters of your Bible. So let's read it. We know there's difficulties. We need to understand how it relates to us. Sometimes there's things that are tricky culturally when it comes to Scripture. And then understanding the relationship of the church to Israel can be tricky too. I think there's a solution to that, but sometimes we miss it. All right, let's take a look at some Scripture tonight before we go, because you're probably wondering why we haven't done that yet. You heard the whole Bible. That's right. I think we should go on that note, don't you? It wasn't the best presentation of the whole Bible. There is better, but let's take a look at this passage for time's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you'll probably recognize this well. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them, most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolatrous, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. All right? So here we have Paul taking a passage from the Old Testament. He's doing in a much better way what I was trying to do tonight and show that there's a big story, and that big story is connected with these Gentile Christians. Now, something to keep in mind as we do this, you know, I thought we'd look at this example. And I found that sometimes people struggle with this. More and more people have a hard time seeing how something that's so old and so foreign relates to them. And I can understand why we think that. Our day is different in so many ways. We have cell phones and cars, and we can fly on airplanes and all of the technological things. But I think that leads to the wrong conclusion, that people have changed, okay? But we haven't changed that much. What's changed is the tools that we live with. That's what's changed. And the way that we view life, not our essential nature. And so Paul here is writing to, he's writing as a Jewish Christian to a mostly Gentile church in Corinth. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. It's down on a little isthmus that is down at the bottom, and you can still visit the old city there, and in fact, they've got an engraving that puts a Christian person that's mentioned in the Scripture in that place. I mean, we have the rocks are crying out, for goodness sakes. It's telling of the truth of Scripture in all of this. You can see the Acropolis. You can see the Temple of Aphrodite up on the mountain. You can see the Temple of Apollo. It's still there, portions of it. And you remember that Paul, one of the things he talks about in Corinth is that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And they had no less than 19 temples in Corinth. So all these things are pointing to that. They can relate to what it means to be worshipers. But as we think about this, Paul, as a Jewish Christian, is writing to a Gentile church. And you can see that there are Jews within the church, but the concern about idols and immorality in this letter probably means that the Gentile population in the church is prominent. And so I wanted to make a point about Bible study, and it's an important one, I think. It's that old does not mean irrelevant. Okay? Old does not mean irrelevant. That's the point I'm trying to come to tonight as I tell this big story, because we fit into the big story. This story is not disconnected from you as a believer. This story is our story. This is how the people of God have always viewed this. Is later on in history, in the Old Testament, the prophets would go back and they would say, remember that you came out of Egypt. None of them were alive at that time. But what he was doing, the prophet was doing, was including them in the big drama, because it's their story, just like it's our story. If they had never come out of Egypt, if they had never come into the promised land, if the Messiah had never been born, then we couldn't be saved. All of those things were necessary as part of the process. And so Paul is making this point. And so I wanted to make that point, that old does not mean irrelevant. We might think that we've gotten smarter and wiser because we have accumulated so much knowledge. But I want you to consider a couple things here. Information is not intelligence. Okay? Is that true? Okay, think about this. A second grader who's studying the planetary system knows more about it than Aristotle. But are they smarter? I doubt it. And then what about this? Information is not wisdom. Do you know there's doctors who smoke? Come on, isn't that strike you as kind of interesting? Like, you know all that there is to know about the dangers, but you choose still to do it. Okay? And then information is not the same as comprehensive knowledge. Okay? Just because we have a lot of knowledge in one area doesn't mean we have it in every area. You can know a lot about technology, but have zero clue on ethics. And so just because we've advanced in technology, that doesn't mean we're not in retrograde in morality. Okay? Those two things do not line up exactly. We have this idea of progress that is faulty, that when one thing progresses, everything progresses. It's not true. You can go forward technologically, and Ahab is an example of this from the Old Testament, that they went forward in big ways, economically and socially, but spiritually they were in decline. Solomon, in a similar way. Man, he had wisdom, but foolishly built a bunch of temples to foreign gods for his wives. Don't understand that. So Paul here is writing to Christians who are in so many ways separated. Okay, I had my timeline here for a reason, then I erased it, forgetting that I was going to point to this. But let's do just a very simple one here. Okay, here we have the cross in the middle. Okay, we have Abraham over here. See that? This is us right here. Okay, so let's put the Corinthians right here, because they were within, I think, right around 51 AD, so just about 20 years after the cross. And they're hearing these stories that go back 2,000 years, okay, 1,600 years maybe. And we're hearing stories that go back 2,000 years, and we feel like, man, that's so long ago. The Corinthians were dealing with long-ago stories too, okay? That's the point that I wanted to make, is that they're distanced by time, language, Greek versus Hebrew culture. They had difficulty understanding some of the cultural elements. Religion, different experience of being a monotheist versus a polytheist. Geography, okay? When you're living in Corinth, Jerusalem seems like a really long way away in those days when you got to get there by a ship that's going to crash upon the Peloponnesian rocks or whatever. Or you've got to walk and go around taking Roman roads. Okay, our world has gotten a lot smaller with travel, hasn't it? Okay, so we think, man, that's so far away and it happened so long ago. They felt the same way. And Paul is still, through the power of the Holy Spirit, communicating to them, this old message applies to you. And look, that old message applies to us too. Okay, through geography and through history, a lot had happened by the time the Corinthians came, became Christians, between that and the story that we just read. So how is it relevant? Well, if you notice there in verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. our ancestors, and your translation may say our fathers or something like that. The Greek word is patero or patera. It means father, our fathers. It's the plural form. And when he says our, he's using the collective first-person plural pronoun, our, and he doesn't mean our as in us Jews and not you. He means us, Jew and Gentile together. These fathers that we're talking about in the Old Testament are our fathers. So Paul is writing that. He's writing the Corinthians and saying to the Corinthians, these were your fathers too. So we have the same spiritual heritage. Okay, and then it's the same blessings. He talks about it in symbolic ways, but baptism and the spiritual bread and the spiritual rock, they had the similar blessings. And then the same dangers. I'd like you to notice that there's similar dangers, and he's going to make the point. He's going to double down on it at the end of this passage when he says, no temptation has taken you except what's common to man. And God with the temptation will make a way of escape that we can bear it. So he's relating the fact that though this happened 1,400, 1,600, 2,000 years ago from the Corinthians' perspective, we have the same nature. And that's true of us. Though it happened 4,000 years ago, we have the same essential nature. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. And there's same spiritual dangers. He talks about the temptation to idolatry, fornication, testing, and grumbling. You would expect not to see grumbling in that list because it's like a lesser sin. We would want to put it down on a new level all by itself. And let's maybe testing, God's not good, and fornication, that's a real baddie. And then, of course, idolatry, king of all sins, right? Grumbling against God. He doesn't want us doing those things. But we have the similar temptations today. And then he makes the point that it's the same God who is faithful who watches over us. God who is faithful will not let you be tempted above what you're able, but he will make an escape that you may be able to bear it. So this is the point. The application is we get knowledge through stories. I understand Matt is a children's pastor, and one of the things that I found when I was a kid that really resonated with me was stories. I didn't know how they were all connected, but I could connect with a story, and I could understand there's a spiritual point to it. And long before I could see the big story, the big picture, I understood spiritual principles through stories, and we tell our kids stories, don't we? And there's a principle to it. You ever read Aesop's Fables or heard any of those? Or even the fairy tales were intended to have some kind of point to it. I've got 1 minute, and I've got to go quick. Then he says that in verse 6 that these are examples to keep us from sin. Verse 11, he says these are examples and warnings. So the old, that's way back there, way back in the Old Testament, long before Jesus came to earth, these things Paul saw as relevant for Christians, and they're still relevant for us. And so this is a thumbnail sketch that shows the importance of knowing the whole Bible, I hope, and because the Bible is not just a story of a selected people, it's really the story of humanity, of the fallen and the redeemed. It's our story, and we're included in it, and not only that, but we're guided by it. And more than that, we're encouraged through it. So we're encouraged to be a certain way and not be a certain way. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have to make the same mistakes as your parents and your grandparents and people way back? And there's a way that can happen if we hear their story and avoid the same problems. Okay? So that's really important. The Bible will give us wisdom for living today, and that wisdom goes back to the Creator who knew where history would go and what people are all about. And you will live with a depth and a breadth of your soul that you can't get from any other source of wisdom when you live according to the unchanging God. Let me finish with these two passages. They're quick. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or take delight, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they will be like chaff. The wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. And I'd like you to notice here that if you're connected to the Lord, it doesn't matter what the changing seasons are like, you can be strong in Him, and you can bear fruit in season, and your leaf not wither. And so these principles are enduring principles. Eternal things are always relevant. Eternal things are always relevant. And then there's this. This is Jeremiah's indictment upon Israel. This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. And here's what occurs to me is there's a chronological snobbery that says we found out better ways to live than what the old wisdom tells us. And the Bible says, look for the ancient paths. Those are the good ones. God's given us ancient wisdom. Yeah, we're gonna live it out with cell phones and flying on planes and driving in cars, but it's still wisdom. It's wisdom for the soul. Amen? Hey, thanks for the extra 2 minutes. Let's stand. Father, we want to be students of your word, and I pray that maybe some here who've not taken time yet to really dig into your word, that they would find that it begins to open up to them avenues to know you and to know ways to live and to know things to avoid and to help us to be rich and full in our lives today in that spiritual riches that money can't buy. And I'm asking, Lord, that you help us to be hungry to apply these things to our life, because this is our story. Would you apply that to our lives and help us to know that we're living within a narrative? We're not running around purposeless. We're not part of some momentary thing that has just come and we're here for a moment and then we're gone. But to understand that if we're the people of God, we're part of this eternal story, and there's a good ending in store for each of us as we walk with you. Help us, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here tonight.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.